It's easy to walk away when things are difficult in our lives. A lot of people, when the heat gets turned up and things become hard or difficult, will simply walk away and not deal with the difficulty or the trial or the heat. One of the reasons, probably the main reason, we honor the New York firefighters and policemen and women who perished on this day 15 years ago is because they were going up the stairs of the World Trade Center while most everyone else was going down. They bravely walked into a difficult situation rather than turning and running like most everyone else. Staying and standing and moving forward for the cause of what is true and right isn't easy, but it is honorable. Moving forward in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, isn't easy, but it is good and it is right. Churches and Christians are always tempted, probably on a daily basis, to leave Christ, leave the church, leave the gospel when things become difficult. Things happen in their lives, suffering comes, relationships dissolve, persecution comes, ridicule comes, financial stress comes. Things happen in the culture and we're all tempted to simply walk away because it's easy to do that. And it's hard to stay. And it's hard to stand for what is good and right and true. Of course, over the last 2,000 years, the church has been tempted in lots of ways to turn away from the very thing that created her and gives her life, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every generation, including this one, the church faces the danger of deserting Jesus or abandoning the gospel, leaving the message of Christ. 500 years ago, who knows what happened 500 years ago next October 31st? Besides Ryan. 499 years ago, this October, Martin Luther ignited what became the firestorm of the Reformation. He certainly didn't want to make a big splash. He had no desire to create or start a movement. He was an obscure German monk, and he, interestingly, began to study the Bible and teach the Bible, and he saw all kinds of ways that the church was not preaching and practicing what was found in Scripture. And so, as was common in those days, he wanted to have a theological discussion among other scholars, other academics, about some of the things he saw, primarily this act of indulgences, this sale of what was called indulgences. He wanted to have a discussion about these indulgences. This was the act of giving money to the church as an act of penance, as a way of absolving yourself from sin, also as a way of releasing yourself or someone you love from purgatory. He saw this happening in his city, and he didn't see it in Scripture, and so he wanted to have a theological discussion about it. But he didn't want to start a big movement. He wanted to have a discussion among theologians. So he posted these 95 theses on the church door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the reason we know he didn't want to really create a movement is because he posted the theses in Latin, okay? Not the people's language, not German, but in the language of the academics. He posted these theses up on the door in Latin. He merely wanted to have a discussion. Interestingly, in God's providence, guess what was just invented, I believe, the year before? The printing press. So someone got these theses, translated them into the vernacular, German, and spread them. Within 2 weeks, they had covered the entire country of Germany. And a firestorm was created. Now, Luther didn't, like I said, want to necessarily create this movement. He just simply wanted to bring the church back to true repentance and expose the shameful practice of telling people that money given to the church can somehow release them from punishment for their sins. He said, for example, in thesis number 27, He says, quote, "They preach human folly who pretend that as soon as money in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." He wanted to expose the folly of these kinds of teachings. His intent was to point the church back to the gospel, to bring the church back to the biblical truth that we can only be made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That putting money into a can for some indulgences does nothing to make us right with God. So he fought, not with his sword. I don't even know if he had one. He fought with his pen and with his mouth. Through writing and preaching, he fought. He pushed back on this false teaching, this false gospel, if you will. He wanted to bring the church back to what he called the article with and by which the church stands and without which it falls. Now, at first, he didn't know it was going to be so difficult, but certainly within weeks he did. And so he willingly continued to walk into this difficult situation, into the middle of this firestorm, for one reason: to preserve the truth and power and beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He walked into the burning building, so to speak, rather than turning and running. There have been attacks on the gospel in every generation. In the 1800s, with the rise of the Enlightenment, liberal theologians, ironically mostly in Germany, Luther's Germany, became very liberal, and these men started teaching things like, you know, the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, Jesus wasn't truly God, he wasn't born of a virgin. They were compromising the historic orthodox doctrines of Christianity. They were trying to make the gospel more acceptable to a culture that was no longer comfortable with the truths of Christianity. Now, in our generation, we still have some of that going on, no doubt, but more subtly, we face other problems within the church. We face these types of issues, these types of dangers of walking away or abandoning the gospel. We might become so consumed with having a spiritual experience that we fail to understand the content of the message that creates the experience. We're so consumed with a big show and a big band and big lights and an experience that gives us chill bumps that we don't even know what the heck it is the gospel teaches. The content of the gospel itself. Or, this happens in a lot of Baptist churches, we get so focused on evangelizing people that we forget the content of the evangel. You know, we just want to tell everybody about Jesus, but we don't even really know what we're supposed to be telling them. What is the gospel? Or we might become so focused on political and social issues that we leave behind the one message that actually has the power to change people. But if, as Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then, as one theologian says, it's the most important thing for a Christian to know. It's the most important thing for a Christian to know. Question. Don't answer out loud. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? If I were to ask you that today, how would you answer? What is this gospel that we talk about week in and week out? In every generation, the church faces the danger of deserting or leaving the gospel. I think as I've tried to give you some examples, I think in our churches, in our generation, the danger is that we simply don't know. We simply don't know. We simply don't understand and aren't able to articulate, even in the basic, most basic way, what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. We're always in danger of leaving the gospel. The first generation of Christians, these first century churches that we are talking about in Galatians, were facing the same danger. In fact, they were already beginning to walk away from the gospel. They weren't bravely engaging the false teachers that had come into their churches. They weren't courageously walking up the stairs like the first responders did on 9/11. They were coming down the stairs. They were running away from the flames, so to speak. They were forsaking the very thing that had brought them into existence. They were gospel deserters. And because of their defection, the man who had preached the gospel to them first and gathered them in the local churches, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to them, wastes no time in confronting their defection. So I hope you're there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10 will be our text this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 147. Galatians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 6 through 10. Paul addresses these gospel deserters head on. These churches facing the same temptations that we face of abandoning the gospel. Listen to what he says. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And in these five verses, we see at least four things. Here are the four points. You can jot these down if you like. We see the one problem. We see the one gospel. We see the one consequence for those who preach another gospel. And the one aim of the Apostle Paul. So those are the four hooks we'll hang our hats on this morning. One problem, one gospel, one consequence, and one aim. That's where we're going. Verse 6, Paul lays out the one problem that he's seeking to address with these churches. Look at it again, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are quickly, so quickly, deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Now here's the one problem. We can summarize the one problem this way. These Galatian churches were abandoning God by abandoning the gospel. They were abandoning God by abandoning the gospel. This was a serious problem. Paul is, notice the word, astonished at this situation. This is the word used to describe irritation, even rebuke, displeasure. Notice also what's not here. See, missing in Galatians is what we call a thanksgiving section, or a section of thanksgiving in the letter. So we see the greeting, the salutation in verses 1 through 5. Paul always starts his letters like that. And then he always goes into a thanksgiving section. Flip over a few pages to 1 Thessalonians. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. 1 and 2 Thessalonians have this. Most of his letters do. Chapter 1, verse 2, after a short greeting, he jumps right in and says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So, Paul usually starts his letter with a greeting and then a thanksgiving, but in Galatians he goes from greeting to astonishment. Why? Because he's furious. He's not thankful. He's astonished. He is irritated. He's fuming. He can't believe what he's heard. He can't believe the reports he's getting coming out of the churches in Galatia. He doesn't say thank you for anything. He jumps right into astonishment. he writes to them to call them off the ledge. He's trying to prevent them from committing spiritual suicide. This is a serious problem. That's why he doesn't say thank you. He says, I'm astonished. This is absolutely serious. Now notice also, though, that the verb tense of you are deserting lets us know that this is in process. This desertion, this defection is in process. It's not complete. It's not finalized. These churches and Christians were in the act of turning away from the gospel, but they hadn't reached the point of no return. In other words, there's still hope for them. That's why Paul writes. That's why Paul writes. Even this letter, even this rebuke is God's grace, is Paul's grace, is Paul's way of reaching out and calling them off the ledge because they hadn't jumped yet. They are still deserting and there's still hope for them to come back. But did you notice exactly what it was they're running away from? Did you notice what they're deserting? More specifically, who? Not just the gospel. Look at it again. Listen carefully. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Paul says that they're deserting him who called you. So most fundamentally, they're turning away from God by turning away from the gospel. Do you see the irony in that? Do you understand the irony in that statement? See, they are actually leaving God by their efforts to get closer to God. They think they're getting closer to God by adding or believing these false teachers and adding circumcision, adding, you know, keeping the law as part of their salvation, but they're actually getting further and further and further away from God. They're turning away from God by their attempts to worship Him more accurately. There are parallels to this kind of thing all over the Bible and in our own lives. For example, as Austin read in Exodus 32, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, the Israelites, it said in verse 8, turned aside quickly out of the way that God commanded them. They'd just seen God's power in the plagues. They'd just seen God's power at the Red Sea. They'd just seen God wipe out an entire army. They'd seen the glory of God descend on Mount Sinai. Moses is gone for a few weeks. And what do? Turn aside quickly out of the way that God commanded them. They preferred to worship God in their own way rather than God's way. We also see in the Old Testament book of Judges when one of the judges, actually all of the judges are given to Israel. And a judge, by the way, isn't like we think of necessarily as a judge. It's just a leader, someone who's a political or military leader. These judges are given to the people to protect them, to lead them. And after God gives them judges, chapter 2, verse 17 in the book of Judges says, they did not listen to their judges. Why? For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. So the Israelites had this track record of turning aside from the way. Interestingly, the early church was called the way. Do you remember what Jesus said? John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so in Acts, we see several places where the Christians, the churches are called the way. The way. So Paul is addressing these churches, this group of Christians, and he's saying, you have quickly departed from the way. You have begun to do what the Israelites had done hundreds of years before. You are forsaking the way of God to salvation. You're choosing to go your own way. You're quickly, quickly deserting Him who called you and turning aside to another way. And we, of course, are guilty of this age-old sin. We also prefer to worship God in our way rather than God's way. We prefer to trust our own works instead of God's grace for salvation. We mentioned this last week. The primary gospel, I think, in America is, if I'm a good person, God will accept me. Of course, the trouble with that is what Scripture teaches. is that we're not good people. We're all unrighteous and born in sin with a sinful nature, and we need to be set free from this sinful nature and given new hearts and forgiven of our sins and filled with the Spirit and all of these things. And yet we think that if we can just be religious enough, God will save us. God will save us. We need to be set free from our self-righteousness. May God save us from leaving Him through our self-centered efforts to worship Him. Again, don't miss the point that when you abandon the gospel, you are actually abandoning God. You're turning away from God. You're turning away from His way of salvation. That's the one problem. Notice, secondly, the one gospel. The one gospel, verse 7, Paul makes it clear that there's only one gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the message of these false teachers wasn't a real gospel, it was a counterfeit gospel. Their message of salvation through faith and works is really, I love the NIV, if you're reading the NIV, I love this translation, really no gospel at all. It's not a gospel. It's not just another version of the same thing. It's not a gospel at all. It's a non-gospel. These false teachers were probably saying that their message complemented Paul's message. They were actually probably still in Galatia, spreading this teaching in these churches as Paul's writing the letter. So Paul's intention is to stop them in their tracks by making it clear that his message and their message were two totally different messages. He wants these churches to understand that their message is not the gospel. It's not just like a complementary message or a secondary message. It's a non-gospel. It's nothing. It's a counterfeit. It's false. Notice also that Paul, when he starts correcting this church, he's interested in the content of the message. We'll get to this in a moment as well, but he's interested in the message. He's interested in the content. He's not writing them about their worship style. He's not writing them about what color their carpet is. He's not writing them about, their facility. He's not writing about any of that stuff. Paul is concerned. In fact, he is furious that they have abandoned the content of the gospel and are receiving a message that is contrary, a different gospel, a message that is contrary to the true gospel. He says these false teachers are troubling or throwing into confusion these churches. This word describes the political agitators, people who would disturb people, unsettle people, confuse people. People not unlike many people in modern day politics who prey on people's fears, use bold rhetoric to unsettle and disturb people so that they'll buy whatever they're selling. These troublers, these strugglers were distorting the gospel of Christ. How? I've alluded to it. But how were they distorting? Well, they were saying that faith in Christ was not enough to be made right with God. How do we know that? Chapter 5. Turn a page or two over. Chapter 5. Paul tells us. He gives us a little window into what's happening. Specifically, Galatians 5:2. Galatians 5:2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul's message was that faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ was the only thing that could make a person right with God. Chapter 2, verse 16. Look at the very end of verse 16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. So these false teachers were distorting the gospel by confusing people on how you could be justified, how you could be made right with God, how one should receive the gospel. Let's spend a moment here and just talk about the gospel. I asked you a question earlier. What is the gospel? How would you answer? How would you answer? I've shared this with many in the course of a membership interview. There are four words that really sum up the essence of the gospel. If you want to jot them down, they're really short and simple, easy to remember. God, man, Christ response. Did you get that? God, man, Christ response. God, man, Christ response. So what's the gospel? It's what God has done for man through Christ, and that also involves how we respond. So we need to talk for a minute. So the gospel is events. It's historical events that happened in history. It's Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But it's not just those events. It's what God was doing through those events. It's a message. It's an announcement of these events. But not just the events in themselves. It's what God was doing in the events. What's the cross about? What's the resurrection about? It's about forgiveness of sins. It's about eternal life. It's about being made right with God. That's great. So you can talk about the events of the gospel. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Here's the question that Paul's addressing and that we need to consider. How do those events come to mean anything for me? In other words, they're historical events, but how do they have any application to me? How do they come to have any benefit to me? How does Jesus' death, resurrection, come to apply to my account? How are those things transferred to my account? That's the fundamental issue that Paul is addressing in Galatians. It's the fundamental issue that Martin Luther was addressing in the Reformation. How the work of Jesus applies to us. How does Jesus' death and resurrection come to mean anything for me? The battle cry of the Reformation in the teaching of this book was that sinners like us can only be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, here's the answer. How can Jesus' work mean anything for me? Through faith. Period. Faith in Christ, not some abstract, ultra-spiritualized version of faith, but faith in a specific person and work, Jesus and His gospel, His life, death, and resurrection. How can that apply to me? Through faith and faith alone. You see, we have no hope of justifying ourselves before the righteous judgment of God. We can never do enough good things to take away our sin. We need an alien righteousness, something from outside of ourselves, if we want to be made right with God. No amount of good works, no amount of morality, no amount of religious practice, no amount of taking Holy Communion can make us righteous before God. We're only made right with God through faith in the righteousness of Christ, which is why we should really enjoy singing the song we sang earlier, The Solid Rock. Do you remember a few of the lines in that song? Our hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, or may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. In other words, before God, the only hope we have is a foreign or an alien righteousness. Something that is given to us, something that is granted to us, something that is imputed to us through faith, and it's the righteousness of Christ. So circumcision is not going to help. Keeping the law is not going to help. Coming to church every Sunday for the rest of your life is not going to help. If you haven't trusted Christ and Christ alone and trusting in His righteousness alone, then you're not right before God. You'll still have to give an account for your sin. But in Christ, we have been made righteous through faith. This is the one gospel that Paul is seeking to defend. This is the gospel that the Galatians are distorting and abandoning. And there's a consequence. One consequence for those who preach a gospel contrary to this gospel. Do you see verse 8 and 9? They're very similar. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So the consequence for those who preach a different gospel is summed up in that word, accursed. It's the word anathema. It's from the Hebrew word devoted to destruction. you guys in Ryan's class studying Joshua? Remember when God commanded the Israelites to walk around Jericho, the first city they encountered in the promised land? Walk around the city once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. And then after that, Joshua says in Joshua 6:16-17, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." So this word, these words, this anathema, this word for destruction, this word accursed, it points out that God's judgment will come to those who oppose God and His way of salvation. God takes His message of salvation very seriously. Anyone who tampers with it and therefore troubles His people will pay a high price. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Paul makes this even clearer. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Galatians. "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." And if you remember back to Jesus, he said this in Matthew. We saw in Matthew 18, verse 6. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," and little one in that context is not child, but disciple. "Whoever causes one of these Christians, one of these disciples who believe in me to sin, to abandon me, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Paul, Jesus, God takes His message very seriously. Think about it. If you care about the accuracy of your messages, how much more so does God? When you send an email or a text and, you know, somehow it's twisted around to say something that it didn't say, don't you love that? Which is always better to call, all right? Just pick up the phone. Just pick up the phone. But don't we hate that? We hate that. We hate it when our message is distorted. We hate it when there's meaning put into a message that we never intended. If we hate it, how much more does God hate it? Let me apply this truth to our lives and our church two quick ways. Let me apply this. Number one, the message is more important than the status of the messenger. The message is more important than the status of the messenger. The credentials of the messenger don't matter as much as the message itself. In other words, it doesn't matter how charismatic or how funny or how educated or how thoughtful or how powerful a communicator, a preacher is, his credentials don't matter. What matters is what he says, his message. Which, by the way, church, please, please, please don't believe everything you hear on Christian television. Okay? But John, they're on TV. They must be right. No, that just means they have a lot of money. They bought airtime. That's all that means. Are they preaching the gospel? They're like, "Yeah, John, they mentioned Jesus." No, are they preaching the gospel of a holy God, sinful man, salvation in Christ alone? Or are they talking all about health and wealth and being blessed and having the best life now and all this other stuff that really is 10 degrees separated from the main message of our faith? You never judge a messenger by their credentials. You always judge them by the message. Did you see what he said? If an angel shows up and he's preaching something different, don't believe him. I have a feeling if an angel came today and all of their brilliance and started talking to you, most of us would sit and lean in and listen and take great notes and want to hear everything they said and probably accept it without filtering it through the apostolic gospel. So, the message of the gospel is more important than the status of the messenger. Second application, did you notice who Paul is addressing here to guard the gospel? Who is Paul talking to? Notice verse 2. Just give you the answer. It's in verse 2. Who's his audience? Starts with C. Churches. which is made up of Christians, ideally, to the churches in Galatia. So when Paul says, I'm astonished at you, is he talking to the pastors? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the local congregations in Galatia. He's astonished that these believers gathered together in local churches, local assemblies, have so quickly welcomed in these false teachers and believed them. And he says, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing, churches? He's not addressing the elders. Now, the elders are responsible. I don't know where they're at. Like, what? How did this happen? If they had faithful elders, this doesn't happen. But he's talking to the churches. So the application is simple. It's very simple. Churches are commissioned to guard the gospel. Period. Local assemblies are charged to guard the gospel. It's not just my job to guard the gospel. It's not your elder's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's the church's job to guard the gospel. So if and when someone comes, whether a guest speaker or a pastor or whatever, someone comes and preaches a gospel contrary to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, then guess what? That better be their last sermon here. If I ever preach a gospel different than Paul's gospel, it better be my last sermon here. Do you understand that? Churches must guard the gospel. Church, which by the way, we'll just do another application for free. So if you're not a member of a local church, then you have really no power to do that. Now, I get you, you kind of visit a church for a while, and you're trying to see where God wants you and all that kind of thing. But if you're not actually engaged in the life, in committing your life to a local body of believers, then you have no ability to guard the gospel. Only members can make those kinds of decisions. Right? So if some of you talk to me about membership, talk to Ryan about membership, let's have that conversation. Okay? Because members of churches, members of congregations are the ones charged with this great and glorious privilege and responsibility of guarding the gospel. But you can't do it if you're just an attender. And you can send emails, but you can't make decisions. Does that make sense? Okay. So, churches guard the gospel. Let's move to our final point. There is one aim. The Apostle Paul has one aim. Verse 10. I love this verse. So convicting. Verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So Paul's one aim was to please God by serving Christ. These false teachers were probably claiming that Paul was kind of trimming down the message to make it more easy to believe, more easy to be saved. You know, these teachers were probably saying, you know, Paul just wants you people to like him. That's why he's making the gospel so easy. He's taking all these works of the law out of it. He just wants it to be easy because he wants you to like him. He wants you to, he wants to have influence over you. But his response here in verse 10 is basically this. He's basically saying, does the way I've been talking to you sound like language of a people pleaser? In other words, if he was seeking their approval, he probably wouldn't have skipped the Thanksgiving section. If he was seeking their approval, he wouldn't be astonished. If he was seeking their approval, chapter 3, verse 1, he wouldn't call them fools. Paul isn't opposed, by the way, to pleasing others, but he wants to please others for the sake of the gospel. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, Paul says this, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. Why? So that they may be saved. So Paul wants to please people so much that he preaches the gospel so that people will be saved. He knows that he can't be a people pleaser for his own advantage. He can't be a people pleaser and a servant of Christ at the same time. He knows that serving Christ means that lots of people will not be pleased with him. But he also knows that he already has the approval of the one person in the universe that actually matters. He already has the approval of God. So he doesn't have to exhaust himself trying to please people everywhere he goes. Do you? Do you? Exhaust yourself trying to please people everywhere you go, at home, at work, at school, pleasing people. You want people to like you. You want people to think a certain way of you. You don't want to say anything too offensive. You don't want to be a certain way. So you just do whatever you have to do to get people's affirmation. Paul makes it clear. He knew he couldn't be a servant of Christ and a people pleaser. But he also wanted to please people. So he preached the gospel so that people could be saved. So that people could be saved. Until we find our approval from Christ and Christ alone, we'll look for approval from everyone we know. We'll live for the praise and approval of man rather than the praise and approval of God. And if we live this way, if we live for the praise of man, and if we live to please people, we can never truly be servants of Christ. I tell you, one of the things I confess to Ryan when we're talking, we're talking, you know, confessing sins, struggles. I struggle with this every day. Every day. I sometimes wonder if I've ever done anything truly for Jesus. You ever think that? Do you ever wonder that? Do you crave the attention and approval and affirmation of men? Like the Galatians and like the Israelites before them, we're all prone to wonder, like we sang, we're all prone to wonder, prone to leave the God we love. So we need God to take our hearts, take and seal them for God's courts above. And the only thing with the power to do that is what? The grace given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, like Israel, have worshipped idols of our own creation. We've provoked God's displeasure toward us because of our sin and rebellion. But in Jesus, like Moses, God has pleaded our case before His own throne. We can be spared because Jesus has walked into God's courtroom and said, they don't have any righteousness, but here, God, Father, they can have mine. Jesus put forward Himself as our righteousness because He knows we don't have any. And He stands ready to be an advocate for anyone who will turn from their sins and place their trust in Him. The gospel is good news because of that fact. The gospel is good news because in Christ there is one mediator. And it's not us, it's Christ. All we have to do is embrace Him. So may we never desert Him. May we never desert the gospel. May we never abandon this great message. May we never get tired of singing about it. May we never get tired of praying it. May you never get tired of me talking about it. May the gospel increasingly be the power of God in our lives. May we never turn away in favor of popular messages and spiritual experiences and the temptation to think that we're righteous in and of ourselves. May we never turn away from the gospel. May we live our lives to be servants of Christ because of the approval we already have found in Him. Let's pray. Father, I do pray, Lord, and all I can do is pray that You would help men and women, boys and girls, to look to Christ and Christ alone as their righteousness, as their approval before You. Lord, may we never get tired of the gospel of Your grace, Your mercy, the redemption we have in Christ. May we increasingly trust You and worship You because of what You've done for us in Christ. Lord, may we guard the gospel. May this local assembly, this local church, guard the gospel that You've entrusted to us. May You protect us from false teachers. May You entrust our people from false teachers that come into their living rooms every day. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be on our lips, on our minds, and in our hearts. May we know it. May we think about it. May we be able to articulate it. May we share it. May we spread it. May we praise You for it. Lord Jesus, You are the rock. You are the cornerstone of our lives. May we never get tired of singing and living out these great truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.